Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning, another day of life that you've blessed us with. Thank you for the snow and the beauty that it does bring, the reminder in your word of through you, our sins, though as scarlet, can be washed white as snow. And that beautiful picture. I thank you for technology and being able to still listen and gather virtually. It's not the same as being able to see each other and talk and laugh and hug, but we are thankful for technology and being able to use it in these cases to still listen to your word and be challenged by it, encouraged by it. And so I ask that you would help each of us. I know it can be difficult to sit in our own living rooms and not be distracted. I pray that you would help each of us to be able to focus in, to block out distractions and give the reverence and honor and the time to your word in these moments, and that you would use it in our hearts and lives. I pray that as a result of this time, our minds and hearts would be changed, and that it would change how we live. Help us now. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm sure many of you are aware, some of you may not be, that January is Sanctity of Life Month. And January 21st, today, is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This was established by Ronald Reagan in 1984, as Google has informed me so. In honor and celebration of this occasion, we're going to look into Scripture and dwell on two main passages that help us understand the implications and the ramifications of the sanctity of life. So the first passage is Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. If you've got your Bible, I would encourage you, go ahead and look it up. It's not sitting here up on the screen for you today. So grab a Bible, open it up, look at these verses with me. Proverbs chapter 31, the last chapter in Proverbs. And maybe your Bible has the heading there, the words of King Lemuel. And he's reflecting on the words of his mother. So the counsel of his mom talking to her son who would be the king, and Lemuel pens these words. I'm going to read them in a couple of different versions, and I hope that it'll help you. It helps me to be able to hear similar words and just gain a more robust, better understanding of what these verses are talking about. So the King James Version says, "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." The NIV speaks up, or it says, the NIV, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." NASB, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy." Amplified Bible, it says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are unfortunate and defenseless. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and administer justice for the afflicted and the needy." One of the great challenges that face us as believers, as followers of Christ today, is that right now, many would describe our culture as a tribalistic society, a tribalistic culture. Tribalism, as described in the dictionary, is a very strong feeling of loyalty to a group so that you support whatever they do. Our culture is divided into these tribes. Maybe you could use the word subgroup. Maybe that's a term you're a little more familiar with. And there's this very prominent way of thinking now, because of our culture being divided up into tribes, is that you don't have to be popular with the whole world. You don't have to have everyone liking you. You just need to get your tribe, the support of your people, finding your niche. People, of course, become famous through this. People gain lots of money through this by speaking to their tribe, gaining popularity in their tribe. And to be clear, these tribes go beyond political lines, political boundaries of just Republican and Democrat, okay? There are so many possible ways that a tribe can be formed, things that they can be formed around. It can be formed around a specific incident, a specific rite. It can be founded on a person, where people make hats and they make t-shirts and they wear them and they talk about them. A couple of those, maybe one of those tribes, voters' rights, or the homeschooling tribe, or women's rights. Human trafficking. There are people who, they are in that tribe. They are in it to end it. That is what they live and breathe, is for the end of human trafficking. Black Lives Matter. Securing the border. MAGA. Okay, that's another example there. People from both sides, both parties. Some love him, some despise him. My point here is not to argue the right and wrong. My point is just to help you see or understand. Maybe your mind's thinking a little bit more about how these tribes are in existence and they affect us. They affect us today and how we live. This idea that either you're with us or you are against us. There's no middle ground. You're 100% us, or you are the enemy. You are the problem. We're divided by these tribes. Another effect of this is that people tend to pick and choose their causes. They pick and choose a tribe. They join a tribe because it's a cause that they jive with. That's what they really enjoy or they are passionate about. They pick or join a tribe because it kind of goes along with their personality sometimes. You say, how does this make life difficult for a believer? Well, as you follow the Bible, as we seek to follow Jesus and make Scripture the sole basis for our authority, then you will find yourself not fitting in. You'll find yourself saying, okay, I kind of like a little bit of this over here, and that's not how our culture works. You're with us or you're against us. As you place Scripture for your authority and not your tribe's platform as your authority, it's difficult, or I would say impossible, to fit in to one specific tribe. And if you follow Jesus, you don't get to pick your causes. We get to make a lot of decisions in life, but there are some things that we do not get to choose on. This issue, the sanctity of human life, is one of them, is a cause that we don't get to pick and choose. Verse 8 of Proverbs 31 says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Stand up for the rights of those who cannot stand up for themselves. Defend the defenseless. defend those who are appointed to destruction, who are headed to death. Defend them. Mike Patz, a pastor in Gainesville, Florida, he says, if you have a voice, you must use your voice for those who have no voice. If you have a voice, you must use your voice for those who have no voice. This is a non-negotiable. Regardless of the tribe that you are a part of, there is sanctity in all of human life. So this topic of abortion, regardless of party lines, tribal lines, Scripture is clear that all life is sacred and we are to defend it. If we have a voice, we must use our voice for those who have no voice. Quite literally, the unborn have no voice. They are defenseless. If we have a voice, we must use our voice for those who have no voice. Now, this is the question here. What gives a human value? What's the basis for human rights? What's the basis for the right to live, to have a voice? We have to root this somewhere. Everyone roots the answer for this question in something. Peter Singer from Princeton University, he says, human rights come with capacities. By capacities, he means the capacity to feel pain, to make decisions, to fear, to have remorse. And since scientifically, it's believed that a fetus or embryo does not feel pain until about 24 weeks or the 6 month point of development in the womb, that until those capacities are there, that unborn fetus or child does not have rights because it doesn't have capacities. It can't feel pain. If this is the case, then we have 24 weeks to decide if we want to allow this child to be born or to abort it. If this is the case, then we get to choose because it doesn't have capacities. We get to choose this matter of life or death based off of really anything now. According to Very Well Health, a study they did, they talked to women who had had an abortion and had them go down through a list of factors and check factors that they felt played a part or were a factor in their choosing to abort. And so they could click any number of them and say, this was one, this was one, this was one. 40% of those who had had an abortion in this study said financial preparedness. Because they did not feel financially prepared, 40% chose to abort. 36% of them just said that the timing was bad, just wasn't a good time. So that played a factor in their decision to abort that child. Issues with a partner, 31%. A need to focus on other children, 29%. The fact that this baby would interfere with future plans, 20% said that played a factor in it. Not emotionally or mentally prepared, 19%. 12% said that a health issue played a factor in choosing to abort. If we ground the basis for human life in the capacities of a person, it logically opens the door for other decisions down the road, like euthanizing the killing of senile people who have lost their capacities, or people who never had capacities in the first place. This, of course, was the belief championed by Nazi Germany as it killed off mentally handicapped and disabled people. According to the Holocaust Encyclopedia, it aimed to eliminate what eugenicists and their supporters considered life unworthy of life. Those individuals who they believed, because of severe psychiatric, neurological, or physical disabilities, represented both a genetic and a financial burden on German society and the state. They had lost their capacities, or they never had their capacities in the first place, and so they did not have the right to live. In fact, Hitler Germany agreed right along with many people today who say that if a child is predisposed to a major health issue, then even if they do have other capacities, then they can be or should be, because they're a financial burden and a genetic risk to us all, they should be aborted. According to the Utney Reader, a completely secular magazine publication, 11% of those polled said that they would abort their child if they could have a test that told them whether or not that child would be predisposed to obesity. If they knew that the child would potentially be overweight, they would abort it. Now, I know you could say, well, yeah, so that's only 11%, but that's 1 out of 10 saying they would abort a child if they knew this child would be predisposed to being overweight. We aren't talking about an immediately unalterable major health issue in that study. We're talking about the future body weight of someone determining whether they live or die. Our society bases the value of human life on capacities or the lack thereof. Or we who follow the heart of God in everything and look to his word for the answers and the basis for everything, we can base the right to human life in scripture. A passage like Psalms 139, you could turn there, verses 13 through 17. I won't turn there and read it all. Many of us, I'm sure, are familiar, especially those of us listening right now. But if you're listening and aren't, it's a passage that describes God knitting together the body of each and every human being in the womb. And it says, it uses this wording. It says, his eyes have seen our unformed substance. Our unformed substance. He sees it. He knows before any of our days have ever been lived out on this earth, God sees and knows our unformed substance, and he is the one intricately knitting together the body. He's putting it together, creating a creation in his own image, as Genesis describes. Each and every fetus, embryo, unformed substance, whatever you want to call it, it is valuable, not because of its capacities, but because of whose image it bears from the moment it is conceived. Not when a heartbeat's heard, it doesn't start there. Not when it can feel pain, it doesn't start there. But at the moment that it is conceived, it is a human being who has the right to live. And if it is condemned to die, then if you have a voice, you must use your voice for those who have no voice. All who are defenseless, defend them. If each and every embryo is made in the image of God, and we believe that, then we will disagree with the large majority of people who believe that a child conceived in rape should be aborted. There are people who are living today who are products of rape. There may be somebody listening who is. I am not sure. There may be somebody listening in the future, maybe not even sitting here on the live stream, who is listening to this, who is a product of a rape. And can I just take a moment and share with you that your value does not come from who your father is. Your value does not come from and is not based on whether or not your mother wanted you. Your value comes from the one in whose image you were made. Your heavenly father, he is good. He made you. He loves you, and he's reaching out his arms for you. And I hope that you see that you have dignity. You have a right to live. We are to defend and stand up for the helpless and the voiceless. We send money to support others who are actively defending the rights of the defenseless. Unborn children. Oftentimes we send money to the political realm. We support homes that support needy and expectant mothers. I believe we actually do that as a church here. But is that enough? Are we doing enough to prevent the tens of thousands of abortions that will be done in the U.S. alone over this next month? Are we? Are we doing enough to preserve life? Speak up, verse 9 says. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Open your mouth. Judge righteously and administer justice for the afflicted and needy. So simply sending money to someone and then wiping our hands of it, feeling like we have done enough, it isn't enough. It isn't enough. We are to believe this to the point that we open our mouths. We stand up for. We speak out in defense of the afflicted and the needy. We don't get to pick and choose this. If we are living after the heart of God on this issue, then we will open our mouths for the needy. We will identify with them. We will associate with them. The needy, the poor, the afflicted. We will administer and stand up for justice for them. So, a probing question. Do we have needy around us? Do we have poor around us? And I don't mean in the world. Yes, of course, there are poor in the world. There are poor people out there. But do we have them around us, near us, close enough that when they are in need, we are the ones that stand with them and stand up for them? We've been unpacking this Proverbs passage, but turn with me over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Matthew chapter 5. This includes the sermon that Jesus preached with the Beatitudes, the supreme blessings. Jesus describing what his kingdom is about. And this isn't just futuristic stuff. This is talking about what this will look like being lived out through us as believers here on this earth. This is authentic heaven living right here. Chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So this defending the poor and speaking up for the suffering and those who have no voice. This isn't just words from the Old Testament for King Lemuel from his mother. This is something that is on the heart of God all through Scripture, even here in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When I read this at first, I'll be honest, mercy, mercy. How do I show mercy? My mind goes back to that game we used to play when we were little. I don't know if I've seen a lot of little kids playing this game recently. It's probably because it was such a dangerous game. But mercy, where you take your hands and you interlock with somebody else, and then somebody says go, and you just crank over on their hand and try to bend their fingers back and put them in a position of great pain and agony so that that person goes down and they say, mercy, 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 mercy. In my head, I think, man, that's really the only time I think I've been in a position where somebody was like, hey, be merciful to me. And I could sit there and make a choice on whether or not I was going to be merciful or I was going to keep going. How do we show mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, we can bank on the fact that if Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, blessed are the merciful. If this is what people who are following him are like, then our culture is going to be the opposite of that. It's going to be the opposite of what our secular culture is naturally inclined to do. The unsaved world, human beings apart from Christ are ruthless. We are merciless. I did it this week. I watched an interview of two men with smiles on their faces and laughing as they talked. They discussed how other human beings, because they don't have the same capacities as they do, the speakers, that those other people do not deserve to live. That is ruthless. The atrocities against human life committed through history are merciless. Today, people can laugh at others who are gripped under the influence of alcohol and drugs. That is merciless. How can you show mercy? Well, going back to the question I asked before, do you have needy around you? Do you have poor around you, close to you? I would venture to say that many of us, we don't. We don't. If we don't have them close to us, how can we show mercy to them? Why don't we have them close to us? Why don't we have them around us? We've got our token responses. I've said them. You know, they deserve to be there because they're bad life choices. I can't handle their drama. You know, I've got enough issues of my own. They probably don't even want my help. But I think if we're honest and we pray and ask God to reveal to us where we really are at, we'll come to the conclusion that we care more about our stuff and our reputations than about other human beings created in the image of God having a restored relationship with him. If every human life has dignity, if every human life is sacred, then I will give my life to mercifully loving sinners. We have to recognize that every human is a sinner. Every human being is separated from God. Their greatest need is to know God, to have a restored relationship with him. These sins of abortion and murder, living the LGBTQ lifestyle, lying, stealing, rape, all of these sins are symptomatic. They're symptoms of the greatest need of all, and that is a restored relationship with God. It's only after receiving life, the life that he offers through his son, Jesus Christ, that a person can be freed from all of those other things. It's only because of Jesus and through Jesus that you are not still bound by those things. But I'm afraid that we can use those symptoms, those symptomatic sins and all of the pain and suffering that come along as excuses to turn away from them, those people, and to shelter ourselves from having to deal with their pain and their hurt. We stand up, you know, and nobly say, well, I stand for truth. And in standing for truth, we alienate ourselves from the lost. And please hear me when I say that, because I'm not questioning whether we should stand for truth. Did Jesus stand for truth? Absolutely. But we have to ask, how did he stand for truth and still be a friend of sinners? How did sinners call him a friend? He knew their greatest need, and he showed what it meant to love sinners while they were still sinners. He came to them. He lived with them, loved them, cried with them, healed them. He gave his time to them, his money. He gave his life to them so that they could have eternal life in him in a restored relationship with their Father. That is grace. That is mercy. If you call yourself a friend of sinners, if we call ourselves, I'm a friend of sinner, but no sinners call us their friend, then we need to evaluate the priorities of our life. And I'm saying beyond the driving past as we are on our way to church and they're out there at their mailbox and we just wave. I mean, being there and living with them and interacting with them, being involved in their life to the point that when they hit a rough patch and are reeling in this ruthless world, they know that you will be merciful. How do I show mercy? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor and theologian, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes, "These men, without possessions or power, these strangers on earth, these sinners," he's referring here to the disciples and those following Jesus, "have in their life with him renounced their own dignity, for they are merciful. As if their own needs and their own distress were not enough, they take upon themselves the distress and humiliation and sin of others. They have an irresistible love for the downtrodden, the sick, the wretched, the wronged, the outcast, and all who are tortured with anxiety. They go out and they seek all who are enmeshed in the toils of sin and guilt." Isn't that what Jesus did for you? No distress is too great, no sin too appalling for their pity. If any man falls into disgrace, the merciful will sacrifice their own honor to shield him and take his shame upon themselves. They will be found consorting with publicans and sinners, careless of the shame they incur thereby. In order that they may be merciful, they cast away the most priceless treasure of human life, their personal dignity and honor. For the only honor and dignity they know is their Lord's own mercy, to which alone they owe their very lives. He was not ashamed of his disciples. He became the brother of mankind and bore their shame unto the death of the cross. That is how Jesus, the crucified, was merciful. His followers owe their lives entirely to that mercy. They go out and seek. They go out after the outcasts. Not just when their paths cross, you know, when you're the lead car at the stoplight and they're standing there with the sign, but going out and seeking the well-being of the outcast and the downtrodden. Giving up our dignity and honor in identifying with them, in protecting them, in defending them, in standing up for justice for them. I love that word consorting that he used there. I did not know what the definition of consorting was. I had to look it up. And it's such a good word because I think it describes what we are to be doing. Consorting means habitually associating with someone, typically to the disapproval of others. Now, who would be the others disapproving as we genuinely love sinners? Who would be the disapproving voice? Is it the sinners disapproving as we genuinely love and are merciful to them? I don't think so. Who's disapproving? Well, who disapproved of Jesus as he consorted with sinners? Don't you know what kind of person that is? What kind of sins they're involved in? Don't you know what kind of woman she is? Don't you know what that guy does for a living? You're condoning their sin. Of course, that's the echo of the religious leaders as Jesus goes into the houses of sinners and eats with them, as he develops friendships with people who others would not associate with because of their bad reputations. What's the worst that can happen as we show genuine love and compassion to this world, to the unsaved? I think one of the possible outcomes is that they just reject it and walk away from it and are indifferent there. But at best, they see genuine love and care from you as something different, as something they have never seen, as something that they've never experienced in the ruthlessness and mercilessness of this world. It's something different than they've experienced from the religious people. And man, the religious can be ruthless. We can be clear on calling sin, sin. But if our condemnation of sin does not lead us to giving our lives so sinners can find freedom from sin in Christ, then we've got to beware. I'll say that one more time. But if our condemnation of sin does not lead us to giving our lives so sinners can find freedom from sin in Christ, then we've got to beware. Beware that we're not like the man standing in the middle of the synagogue in Luke 18, proudly saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like those people, that I'm not like that guy," proudly saying, "Thank the Lord, I don't have all those problems." Instead, we need to be the ones who are beating our chests in brokenness over our own failures and shortcomings before God. And then we will be justified, showing mercy to others because of the mercy that has been shown to us. This is the humbling realization here of our own unworthiness. And it drives us back to believing the gospel again and again and again. I am not worthy. Christ is worthy. He has made me worthy. I'm not worthy because of anything I am done, have done, or am doing. I am worthy because of what he has done. Because he has done everything to make me worthy. I want to make him known to all people. He is worthy. It's because of the merciful one, God, and through dependence on him daily, that we can be merciful and we can defend and bring justice for every human life that crosses our path. From the tiniest of unformed substances in the womb of an expectant mother, to the child that's in our church, to the homeless man in Martinsburg, to the nursing home patients, they all have value and dignity. And through God's help, we can lay aside our pride and our stuff and give our lives completely to loving and serving them. Those people, loving them as Christ does. Loving them as Christ loves us, to the glory of God. Typically, right now, we had a song chosen to end our service and we joked around a couple of times about who may drive in and sing this for us. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read the words to How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and then I will close in prayer. But I think this song really encapsulates all of these thoughts. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make this wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your love for us. We're humbled by your love for us. And I pray that you would continue to reveal to us our sinfulness and our brokenness, and that we will continually turn to you. We will continually depend on you. We won't live our lives in dependence on ourselves and what we can accomplish, but that we will fall back on the one who was merciful to us, the one who has made us worthy, and that you will use us to bring others to you. Use us to bring others to freedom from sin, to experience the mercy that is only found in you, only perfectly found in you. Use us, I pray. Bless us as we live out today, as it is a little different than normal. Lord, I pray that the absence from gathering in person would not create a void that we just fill with other things and we forget about you, but that we will take time today to recognize our need for you today, and we will be able to live a week for your glory, loving others like you love us. In your name we pray, amen.